Thank you so much. If you have your Bible with you, you might want to turn to 1 Samuel. If you've been in this church for any more than a year, you'll find that it opens there automatically. We spent about 2 years just in 1 Samuel. One day we'll do 2 Samuel. But I'm going to actually talk again about Hannah. Last time I came to speak at a Women's Day, I spoke about one of the heroes of the Bible, whose name is Hannah, and I talked about how she was a successful prayer warrior. She was a woman of prayer, and I want to talk again about her praying, but looking at it from a different angle, because I think there's another lesson from her life that we must learn, and it's striking to me just how many ways you can look at her story. She only occupies about 50 or so verses in the Bible, a couple of chapters. But if you take the time to look at her, she's like a rare jewel. You know, she just catches the light in lots of different ways from lots of different angles. And it's a great example to me of how the Bible bears out meditative, slow reading sometimes. And this story of this woman is one to spend weeks in. So I'm not going to apologize for going back to her again. It's not just because it's a woman's event, so I'm doing a story of a woman. It's because I would want to bring this message to anybody, and I find her truly an inspiration. So I'll read the first 20 verses of chapter 1, and then we'll get into it. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" After they'd eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you've made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord, and they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Let's just quickly pray. God, we ask you to speak to us now and bring a ray of light to us. Lord, just as we sang earlier, we pray you diffuse a quickening ray to several in this room during this time, so that they'll be cut loose from areas of distraction, cut loose from small views of you, cut loose from anything that the enemy would use to prevent their flourishing and fruitfulness in your service. We pray, come amongst us now and do decisive things in our lives. Make this a pivotal time this evening. In the name of Jesus, we ask, according to your mercy. Amen. Amen. Well, let me say, before I say anything else, it really is a real honor, a privilege to be here. I count it as a privilege. It's not the automatic thing, as Kate said. It was a little bit weird having her introduce me over there when I came up over this side, and I'm trying to get over that right now. We do talk now and then. We are kind of on the same page and everything. It's not that we're sort of not talking anymore. It feels like a massive honor to get into this environment and share with you today. Thank you for this privilege. Thank you for also being here. This is something that we've been planning for a long time as a team of leaders in a church, excited about it, confident that God is going to use it in a mighty way in your lives. So glad to see so many of you here. So glad that you booked in. I've noticed that women book in. Men don't book in. They just turn up. Thank you so much for being different. You're amazing. I want to look at what we can learn from this woman here and apply it. So a few things from her life. First of all, some background. If you don't already know her story, I mean, it obviously explains that she's barren. It means a lot in any culture. It's obviously a sad story in any given situation. It has to be said that in the one described, it was perhaps even more sad because there would be a social stigma attached to barrenness. So Hannah carries a sort of shame in the community she's a part of. And the shame is worsened by the fact that she shares her husband with Peninnah, who is the least sensitive woman in the Bible, as far as I can tell. She's got this household of it's not just a household of strife, it's a household of antagonism and grief and hostility from this woman who is also married to Elkanah. It's a horrible situation. And she's been carrying it for years, watching the months go by and wondering if there will ever be a change. But the Bible is quite severe in the way it actually states it. The Lord had closed her womb. Perhaps we don't like that kind of verse, but there it is in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 5. She understands that God's sovereign. God could change this whenever he wants. God's mighty. God's powerful. And yet here I am in my situation. So she starts to appeal to God. She starts to pray. She prays earnestly, and she's famous for her praying. She's so famous that she stands out in her own generation for her praying. People who pray today stand out. Hannah stood out with the priests. Eli found her strange. She's so earnest in her praying. Eli wonders if she's drunk. And that's a characteristic of people who take God seriously quite often. People who pray earnestly stand out. Everybody prays, even atheists pray. But some people really pray. Some people turn history in their praying. Some people pray and things change. And such people are, well, they shouldn't stand out, but they often do. They often seem earnest and persistent, sometimes quite intense emotionally about their praying as well. And their behavior perhaps draws the concern of others, maybe even the criticism. In Eli's case, he assumes that she's drunk. It's interesting that the guy has all the trappings of religion, all the outward show. I'm sure he was good at putting on a religious show. When someone prays, he doesn't know what to do. There's a certain kind of religion that's very different to the heart that yearns for God. And her yearning forces her to provoke a little bit of awkwardness, a little bit of conflict even, a little bit of misunderstanding. And that tends to happen in the Christian life from time to time, especially when you start to pray persistently. And you may not want to be judgmental towards others, but you find that you may need to contend for your time if you want to pray. I remember when I first started to try to get disciplined with my prayer life. I was at university. I say try. I tried a few times before, not with a lot of success. But I got to a point when I was in my first year, where I just threw my heart into it and said, from now on, I will change my life, as it were, in terms of my calendar, in terms of the way I spend my time, in terms of how I sleep, when I wake. I will just go for it. And I got into a habit that I've more or less kept ever since. One of the things I found hardest was that not every one of my friends agreed that I should be doing this. And it was difficult to know. I'm not talking about my non-Christian friends. I mean my Christian friends. They weren't criticizing the fact that I was praying. They were very happy with that. But I found that I had to slightly ruffle some feathers. Why aren't you coming out tonight? Why aren't you doing this? Well, I didn't want to be the jerk who's kind of, well, I'm going to pray, actually. I know that's just that can turn into something very ugly and the sort of thing Jesus criticizes a lot in the New Testament. But I knew that in my heart I wanted earnestly to pursue God, and it meant that I had to be a little out of kilter with just the people I'm with. And the reason I'm saying this is because anyone who wants to pursue God with earnestness needs to not assume that you are going to be fitting in always with the environment. We imagine that we live in a very busy, hard-working culture. I sometimes wonder if when we get to heaven we'll find out that we were part of a bubble of people that weren't necessarily in such a disciplined, busy culture as we thought. I just wonder. I wonder if we'll find out, actually, we didn't really know what it was to persist in a disciplined way with prayer. And it makes me feel, I want to fight hard to win these battles in this lifetime so that I'm achieving as much in prayer as I know I could. Now, I stand here not to tell you how well you should be doing and how well I'm doing. That's not the way this is going, okay? That's the last I'm going to say in terms of trying to get you guys to pray more. That's not the flavor of this message. But we can't ignore it here. It's extraordinary how persistent she is, and that's another message perhaps. But the thing that I want to spend more time on really is the nature of her prayer, especially right there in verse 11, where she seems to be making a vow. She says, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. The thing about the razor touching his head would be to do with the Nazarite vow. You don't need to get into the detail of it now, but it's to do with the main point, that she would be devoting him to be involved in the priestly service at Shiloh, at the tabernacle. She would be basically begetting a son and then giving him away for worship, giving him away to a world that needs him. And that is an extraordinary prayer. This woman has longed for something. And at the point where she's really getting into the bargain, the clinch, that's when she says, of course, if you do this for me, I will give him to you. Now, I don't think that was probably the first prayer she prayed for Samuel. If you read it carefully, you notice that she's been praying perhaps in various ways for a long time. This is a crisis point. She's reached a point in this long season, long journey. She's reached a crisis point. And it's perhaps different than the other prayers she might have prayed. See, that the first prayers we tend to pray in our Christian lives, the early prayers or the general prayers, will be not of the same nature necessarily, and they might even be quite trivial. Not that that's wrong, but there'll be prayers about, prayers for parking spaces, prayers for, for something to go well, for a bill not to be too expensive, for something to get me through the week. These are all important things that we continue to bring before our Father, because He's our Father, and it's all very appropriate to bring these things before Him. But what we can do if we don't move on is end up having a prayer life which is, ultimately, it's like we're looking to God to be our problem solver. We appeal to God for the things we really want. And I guess we all know what that means. You know, you appealing to God for, what I really want is this. I really, 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 really long for this specific thing. And you, I think, are the kind of person that might help me get that specific thing. So while you're useful, I'm going to talk to you. And that's kind of treating God as our cosmic butler. He kind of comes in to help with a bit of problem solving. He helps with this stuff, He helps with that stuff. If we are not careful, we can limit it to that only. And that's actually a little bit of a kind of, that's really a kind of pagan religion. You know how pagan religions will develop, where there's a world filled with troubles and difficulties and problems. You know, maybe the harvest won't come, maybe there'll be, I don't know, famine or blight or locusts, and we don't want that. So we appeal to the God of the harvest. Oh, God of grain, here's some grain from last year. We put it on an altar, we burn it, and we dance around and we tap the ground with sticks and we say, give us a good harvest this year, God of grain. And if we keep Him sweet, we'll get a good harvest, and then we won't have to talk to Him for another year. Because we got what we wanted from the God, whatever he or she or it is, we got what we wanted. And that's what the God is good for. He solves our problems. I think, in all honesty, I think many of us still treat the God of the Bible as if He were the God of grain. We don't quite understand the whole point. We don't see what He's trying to do in all of this. If we say to God, God, I really must have this, I know what it would be in your case. I don't know what it would be. Maybe for some it would be a family situation fixed. Maybe it would be a specific area of medical attention that needs to be. Maybe it would be a husband. Maybe it would be a promotion. I don't know, a job. Maybe I don't know what it is. It's like, this is the thing. I've got to have this. And then, God, you must come in and help me get this. This is the thing. This is the thing. Now, hear me? Okay, listen carefully. These are all good things to pray for, okay? So that's another sermon. Just trust me that that's all in there, all right? But you're in danger, if that's the only way we think, of seeing Him as our solution, our problem solver. This is the thing we desire. And if I've read this book rightly, that makes this thing God. Because that's the thing my heart yearns for, I long for, I crave. And I must have that. And you can help me get that. And so you come in and do your bit, do your thing. And Hannah is kind of praying in a certain way that suggests, well, I don't know, it's an interesting prayer. She's kind of praying to God in a way that suggests she's gone a little bit deeper. Because she's saying, give me this thing, and I'll give Him back. Now, in some ways, it could sound a little bit like she's bargaining with God. In some ways, it could sound like she's saying, God, you do this for me, and I'll do this for you. You know, a lot of guys pray like this. You know, Lord, give me a very attractive wife, and I will go to church. You know, I haven't heard them with my ears, but I could read between the lines. I think that's what they're saying. And you know, in different ways, there's a psalm that's very popular, gets on a lot of fridges. It's got Psalm 37, verse 4, delight, you know this one? I bet you know this one. If you've been a Christian for 10 minutes, you know this one. Delight yourselves in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. You know that one? We love that one. Oh, what a lovely verse.
Because we're thinking, oh, I've got some desires in my heart. And if I delight myself in the Lord, whatever the hell that means, I will get the desires of my heart. Yeah. So we say, I delight in you, Lord. I delight in you, Lord. Pressing in because I want to know you. Because this way I get the desires of my heart. It's a very popular verse at weddings, I've noticed. Lots of brides who've got the desire of their heart. Yeah, bagged him. Got the desire of my heart. Push off for 20 years, God, because I've got the desire of my heart. Now, I'm being a bit cheeky and caricaturing it, but that is the matrix that we can work according to. Hannah doesn't do that. If we follow her story through, you'll notice with me that this woman is remarkable. She goes on a journey with God. She discovers something and learns something and is transformed through it. And I want you to understand that the blessings that God gives, the answers to prayer, including some of the most dramatic and wonderful and precious, are still just breadcrumbs from the table. They are. They aren't the thing. They are gifts. They are clues. They're like the clues. They're like the, you know, Hansel and Gretel who leave their breadcrumbs so that they'll find their way back. It's like God just gives breadcrumbs so that we can find our way to Him. The answers, the healings, the wonderful stories, the conversion of my husband, my children, these are all precious, precious gifts. But they are clues to the one who is our great, great desire. The one who is the one in whom we delight and find He's also the desire of our heart. He will give you the desires of your heart. What it really means in the Psalms is He will so wire your heart that you'll more and more find that your yearning is towards Him. And that's kind of her story. Jesus hinted at this a lot in His teaching, in His parables and through some of the miracles that He performed. One of the most obvious examples would be the story in Luke chapter 17 of the lepers who get healed. And if you've ever seen the black and white movies or even the color movies of Jesus healing the crowds, you always see this, I don't know, it's this scene that looks a bit like it could have happened in a library. It's always just so kind of boring, the way it's kind of people just queuing up very carefully and, you know, very, very kind of, I don't know, tasteful way. We are the lepers. We have come to be healed. It's like, that's not how it works, okay? If you've ever lived in a developing world country, you know that's not. When people are sick, they clamor, they push people out of the way if there's some chance of healing. When there's crowds of people who are ill and these lepers, 10 of them, okay? And then lepers didn't go, they didn't go quietly around. They had bells. They yelled, they made sure, unclean, unclean, wherever they went. And people would have stood back and made a fuss. And, seriously, it would have been an awful moment. It was like, 10 left. One is bad. 10 turn up. And they start shouting, Son of David, have mercy on us. Crying out to Jesus. Jesus, lovely, Jesus, the way He heals them, He says, go and present yourselves to the priest. It's a great way of healing people. Go and present yourselves. He doesn't say, come here and lay hands on you. This time, or even put mud on them, or all the other weird things He did. Go and see the priests. I think that's pretty risky, don't you? It's like saying to these guys, you know, just turn, if they're not healed by the time they get to the priest's house, the priest is going to have a horrible morning. But they're all healed. Jesus is in perfect faith. They're all going to get healed. And they do. But you know the story. How many of them turn up to say thank you? One. And he's a Samaritan. He's a foreigner. There's one guy who's come back to say thank you. Now, by the way, I remember when I was a kid, we read this story at the breakfast table. We used to read the Bible at the breakfast table every day. My parents, my dad read it to us, and I had no idea what a leper was. I honestly thought he said there were 10 leopards that got healed by Jesus. I was totally convinced. So he's talking about this 10 leopards. and how they threw their faces before him and asked to be healed. I was thinking, what from? The spots or something? What is it? What's the problem that they got? And he's saying how these 10 lepers were all healed and only one leopard came. I remember thinking, God, these leopards today are just disgraceful. But you know the point, that 9 out of 10, what's the big kind of slogan from this? The point is that Jesus wanted to heal the heart, not just the skin. So the lepers all get their skin healed. One of them has had something powerful happen in his heart. He recognizes, oh, you're more than, you are worth knowing. You are better than cleansed skin. I must know you, I must follow you. There's other stories of Jesus' healings that make a similar kind of point, it would seem. And you can see there's just a kind of trace of the theme that comes out in Hannah's story. You see, what God is intending for us is that we don't come to him independent of him and get him to bless our independent life. We're not allowed, it doesn't really, I mean, I say it doesn't work. Because of the mercy of God, it often works. God will heal 10 lepers. He knows that 9 of them aren't going to say thank you. It doesn't matter. I really love these lepers. It doesn't matter. He's kind. He'll answer your prayers a lot, even if your heart isn't right, even if you're not walking before him. He's just kind like that. He's amazingly gracious. The Bible says he is rich in mercy. He's got lots to spare. He will keep giving and giving because he's just generous. But he's so generous to his children that he wants much more for you than your immediate answer to prayer. He wants much more for you than you think he does. Much more than you imagine he has planned. Much, much more. And so Jesus, in John chapter 15, let me just quickly quote these words. These are words that you will know really, really well. Jesus makes this kind of point when he says to the disciples, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Then he says in verse 4, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. You get the point? If a branch wants to bear fruit, it has to abide in the vine. You can't, if it branches out, like cuts itself, I'm going to start my own tree over here. Goodbye fruit. That's that. You were bearing fruit, then you were stupid. You cut yourself off. Abide in me, so stay in me. What does that mean? What is a branch existing for? For itself? Does a branch feel ambitious for itself? I've got my own plans. I'm going to start a whole new branch kingdom. I feel good about my branchness, and I think I could start new branches all over the place. He hasn't even got the. It's a branch. It's part of something much more important, much bigger. It practically is the same thing. In fact, it's fused in. Jesus is saying, "I've got something much better to offer you than your own ambitions." I've got my ambitions, and I've got my plan, my purpose. You get to be part of it. You get to be fused in. You get to have the, because of that, the life, the power of my kingdom in and through you. That's surely better than anything. But it comes with a strange kind of cost, in as much as it means yielding to his purpose and plan, his dream for your life. His ambition and goal. And for us, that cuts a little deep sometimes because we are creatures of ambition. And we have our purposes and we have our dreams and our perspective and how we want to get something done. And he seems to be not so interested in that. He seems to be wanting me to conform to him. I don't want to conform to his word and what he says. I don't want my life to get locked up. I'm a bit nervous about what he might say if I trust him that much. If I really put my life in his hands, what will happen? Well, Jesus answers that question in a few verses later. I read out verse 1, I read out verse 4. You skip to verse 7 of John chapter 15. You've probably got your finger still there. I left it. Verse 7 says this, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, listen to this for a promise. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. If you abide, if you're content to be a branch, not a tree of your own, a branch, if you're content to be who I've made you, that I've settled in my heart to prune you to be, it's going to cost you, because I'll prune you, I'll shape you. Things that you think are good ideas, I'll say, no, that's a bad idea. And things that you think are bad ideas, I'll say, this is a very good idea. I'll shape you, I'll get the secateurs out, it won't be easy, the weather won't suit you, it's just, if you're going to be my branch, but listen, you will bear much fruit. Ask whatever you will. The Bible doesn't throw out those promises in a fickle way. Jesus is saying that, the Son of God, the letters have been read in some of your Bibles. Jesus means it when he says that. He says, I want you as my disciples, as my daughters, to get used to a life of expecting prayer to work. Of expecting to get answers, expecting things to happen when you pray. I remember a friend of mine in the church in Newcastle that I was in years ago. She was a godly lady in her middle years at the time, and she had a book where she kept on one side of the page the prayers that she was asking God, very specific requests, not just general things, very specific requests, and the dates she was making them. She had on the other side of the page when they were getting answered. And this was a full book, just page after page. She was living in the John 15 thing. She was abiding in the vine, learning that he does stuff. The more I trust, the more I rest in him, the more I delight myself truly in him, the more I find I get to see miracles, wonders. I see more and more God at work. But my contentment is in him. My confidence is in him. My abiding, my direction I'm looking is him, even more than in the fruit. It's in him himself. And that's exactly like Hannah. And what you find as you do that is even your praying takes a new shape. The way you pray, the things you pray for. You go from the parking spaces to praying for something grand. Sometimes things will catch up with you. Sometimes you'll be praying for something and you'll realize the Holy Spirit is stirring me in a way that I wasn't even expecting. You'll be woken in the night. You'll be given thoughts and passions and you'll feel an urgency to pray for something and someone. And God will put some things on your heart that you won't be able to stop praying for months. And then the prayer will turn into a resolve and a plan and a ministry or something. And God will take you on a journey and an adventure. And I wonder if that's what God's going to be doing for some of you from this weekend. Just depositing new confidence, new seeds of plans, which you will have to abide in him to see fulfilled. It will change your life. And so this is what's going on here with Hannah. Even through the pain, even through the waiting, even through the misunderstanding, people not even liking her praying or the way she's praying, God doesn't seem to be answering, God doesn't seem to care, and having to deal with patience and bitterness and learning to trust God in the silence and times where you pray for something and it seems to be coming good and nothing happens in the end. Or times when you're praying for something and you know that God knows that you care about it and you're pleading with him and it's like he's not all that interested and you're kind of having to fix in your mind the conviction, he does care for me, because the evidence doesn't always seem to be immediately before you. These are battles. It takes women who are stronger to press through in these. But this is what she did by God's grace. And The thing that's really interesting, talking about stronger, is the way she uses that phrase. I love that phrase, verse 11. She vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts. Now, the Bible isn't like we think it is when it comes to names of God and the words people use, phrases people use. We might think, well, it's just she prayed, O Lord of hosts, on that day. Maybe the day before she prayed, O God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Maybe the day before she prayed, O God of Israel. Maybe she just chose that one that day. It's just a coincidence. The Bible writes down the one. No. To get that idea out of your head. That's not how it really works. The Bible reports on these things deliberately because they're part of the story. They're woven in. What does she pray that name of God for in this story? O Lord of hosts, what does it mean? Well, the hosts are the armies of heaven. They turn up from time to time in some of the more odd stories in the Bible. You might have read a few of them. They kind of remind me of Lord of the Rings, where you may have seen it. I don't know if you watch these films. I feel a bit out of my depth in a women's conference. Bits in films where armies who are all green and wispy just turn up and win the battle, and it's all a bit weird. They all go, everyone's like, glad they went. They were very helpful, but who were they? And there's this kind of thing that's a vague kind of fantasy novel thing, but in the Bible, that's a reality. Angelic armies who show up and do battle and save the day several times in this book. And she's asking for them. Why? Oh, Lord of hosts, why? It's just you want a baby, right? Why do you need the armies of heaven? I think Hannah's beginning to grasp at this point that the battle that she's been personally fighting for years is part of a much, much, much bigger battle that God is wanting to wage with his enemies. Israel's backslidden at this point. The priests are a bunch of hypocrites. The nation is in darkness. It's a terrible time in Israel's history. God is not on anyone's agenda. The one person that prays seriously gets scorned for it. It's not a good time for the world. If it's not good for Israel, it's not good for the world. That's how this book works. She gets that. She understands in her soul, and she's begun to put two and two together and think, my longing for a son and my longing for my nation are beginning to pull together. And I'm beginning to sense that God has a plan. Even in my grief and pain and sense of barrenness, there's something bigger. There's a bigger agenda than even what I can see. And listen, some of you, the things that God will keep you waiting on, maybe for years, things you'll pray for and yearn for, strive for and long for, and you'll think, God, do you care? You may not realize it, but God may be planning an answer far bigger than you think. Far bigger. And the answer to your personal struggle is actually the answer for hundreds of other people's struggle as well. He's taking you through a process that is a blessing to many others. And that will help you, if you have that perspective, perhaps to hold on with some patience. Because you're like the fisherman that went out and wondered why it was taking so long to pull the flipping thing in. Because you think it's going to be, another cod or a haddock, and it's a whale. You persist and persist and think, God, are you listening? Are you interested in my personal problem, my little life, my difficulty? Of course he's interested in your life. Of course the Bible says he keeps your tears in a bottle. I'm not saying, he's too big for your little trivial lives. Grow up. No, that's the opposite of the truth. The Bible's so wonderfully tender on that. He's got full of compassion about every individual grief. Every hair on your head is numbered. You are more precious than many sparrows. He knows every thought in your head. He knows you through, and he cares with mercy and fatherly concern. But because he loves you, the way that he will sometimes heal you and do you good is by fixing your heart onto something greater than your personal needs. He'll give you a bigger passion, a bigger concern. He'll lift you up to a greater agenda. He'll give you a longing for a city, for a nation. And it will express itself through prayer that persists after the Lord of hosts, the one who does battle, the one who fixes things in the heavens. And you realize at that point that it's no longer about you. It's about his mission. His great, great mission. This is what happened to Joshua. You remember the story at the walls of Jericho? And he's getting ready to fight this young soldier, full of promise, full of nervousness, I'm sure, terrified. First big battle, first big call on a young man's military career. I've got to take down Jericho, biggest city on the fixture list. This is going to be hard. And he meets this man with his sword drawn in the distance. He goes over to him. He says, are you with us or with the enemy? And the man says, no. So you know that story? love that verse. No. Give me a bit more. Us? Them? What? Is this going to go well? Is this good? Are we good? Are we cool? No. I am the captain of the hosts of the Lord. And I have come. And it says, Joshua took off his shoes and fell face down. It's not about me. I'm panicking. Can I keep my life going? Am I going to get this guy, this job? Am I going to get this thing? Am I going to become a person that I want to be? We have these desires and hopes and dreams, and we bring them to him, and then we realize when we come closer and closer, the world and the concerns and the battle lines are much bigger than I thought, and I want my life to be about his big story, his grand purpose. And the more you do that, the more the other things actually begin to get answered as well, because Jesus himself said, you seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things are forgotten because God didn't care about them in the first place. No, all these other things are given to you as well. God takes care of those. But you must learn to seek him first, to seek his kingdom first and his righteousness. And the finishing part of the story, and I must close, is just awesome. It's truly awesome. It's so moving to imagine this mum bringing this little boy to Shiloh, to the tabernacle. Isn't it? It's kind of everything about that just cuts you to the heart. Not just a little boy, but one she prayed for years. She brings him to Eli. Here he is. Walks away. And you think, that's got to be the saddest, most somber moment in anyone's life. But then you read. The whole of chapter 2 is her song. She just sings. She's... I'm sure she's sad. Let's be honest. I'm not saying there's not a dark side to this, but what is characterized here most is the sense of wonder, sense of joy. God, I met God through this. I have a story of walking with God. My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. I could go on. I haven't time, but the richness of her language, the vividness of it, the lightness and the kind of jollity of it, you realize this is not a morose, grieving, stricken woman who's met with God and come away the worse for it. This is a woman who's met with God and can leave her son at the altar and go away rejoicing because God is truly enough, truly enough. He is enough. He, not. See, when I say to people, which I do, I find myself saying this all the time, preaching, counseling, talking with individuals, training people, you've got to learn to be content in the Lord. What I always think they hear me saying is get used to a really miserable life because that's what God wants for you. That's not what I see in Hannah. She's content in a truly amazing God who does incredible things. And the more you find your contentment in him and get to know him, oh, wow, he satisfies. Oh, wow. And what's he going to do next? And how glorious is he going to be next? And she's so sure because she's met him that he's enough for her. I guess that's most powerfully shown in the fact that, I don't know how, maybe she knew, maybe she had a deep sense 1,000 years before it happened, that she was giving her son to a God who would give his son. That you can't outgive God. That this God that she was entrusting her son to was not a capricious, cruel tyrant ruling over a mysterious, ugly Middle Eastern cult where little children are ripped from their families. God she's giving him to is a God who will one day not spare his own son. but deliver him up for us all. And how will he not, along with him, freely give us all things? All things. You meet this God, you learn to trust his ways, you learn to trust his timing, you learn to be confident. He's heard my prayers, I'll persist, he's enough for me. I remember this story, and I'll finish with it. Maybe we'll just close here. I don't think there's time for a song necessarily because we've got cocktails waiting. But I'll lead you into prayer before we close. But let me just finish with a story. There's a missionary called Helen Rosevere who went to East Africa in the 1950s. A very faithful, godly woman, just like you, wanted to serve God, wanted to do God's will, wanted to reach out to people with the gospel. And among the features of her story, among the tribulations that she suffered, was a rape. She was raped. And she talks about the story, talks about the pain emotionally, all the costs of what it meant for her to go from her nice background in comfort and affluence to a place where she wasn't just living in some degree of squalor, but subject to danger and hostility. And there's a young Christian writer who went to interview her, I guess in the 90s, and sat down with her and said, tell me the story. She talked to him, told him lots of details. And he said, well, you've borne a lot of fruit here in Africa. Many people have become Christians. You've got a story of how God answered prayers, and you've seen lots of things happen. He said, doesn't that make it worth it? Does that make it worth it for you? And she said, no. And he took the wind out of his sails. Thought, that's not what you're supposed to say. I wasn't expecting you to say no. You're supposed to say, yes, of course it's worth it, young man. So he was a bit worried. Oh, gosh, is she backslidden? Is she bitter? Is she turned against God? She said, no, none of these things are really worth it. But Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth it. And he just understood. Oh, it's not what I thought. I thought it was about success. I thought it was about being impressive. I thought it was you found Jesus through all of it. You found Jesus. And he is worth much more. Now, I'll be honest with you. If I suffered like she suffered, I don't know how much I'd say in those terms. But through all that she went through, she found him to be more than sufficient. Let's pray together. God, we want to be stronger, not in our strength, but in your amazing grace. And I know telling stories like that and maybe dwelling on some of the painful parts of life doesn't necessarily set us all up with confidence that we're going to have a happy time these next couple of days. But I honestly know that, Lord, you meant it when you said, happy, blessed, happy are the poor in spirit. They're happy. So we say, God, in ourselves, we have nothing to give, but we cling to you, and we say we expect you to fill us with joy, peace in your presence. We expect to know you more. And Lord, we want to turn to you away from some of the things that rob us of our focus, distract us. I pray for everyone in this room who's aware from what I've said that there's a part of life, there's some thing that's being fixed on, there's some desire that's crowded out you, and they've stopped seeing you as desirable, like we all sometimes do. Oh God, would you win our hearts to yourself? Would you help us to resolve to chase you and pursue you more wholeheartedly than ever? Find you to be more than enough for us. In Jesus' name. I pray for tomorrow. I pray that as we worship and hear stories and fellowship together, Lord, you would be doing remarkable things in our lives, strengthening us, making us more like Hannah, making us, Lord, able to, Lord, have a story of your great working in our lives. and have a song to sing about the greatness of God, entrusting our lives to you because we know that you are good, you are faithful. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.